And now I'd like to ask you to turn with me, please, to the second letter of Paul to Timothy. The second letter of Paul to Timothy, and we'll read from verse 6 to 8, just three verses. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let's bow our heads in prayer once more. Heavenly Father, we ask for your help to understand, to preach, to take in, to apply these words to ourselves and our circumstances. Oh Lord, we pray that you'll sink them deep into our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And may the glory be to Jesus. Amen. Well, as I look to recap on last week, I owe you an apology. I said that I had 5 points, all beginning with P, that would help you with the alliteration, that you could remember the points all beginning with P. But I only gave you 4. I was confused by the fact there were 5 verses. So for those of you who weren't asleep, but following and concentrating, waiting for number 5, I'm sorry about that. There were only 4. Let's remind ourselves what they were. The presence of God. I charge you in the presence of God. The second was preach. Preach the word. Paul telling Timothy to preach the word. The third point was the attitude of people, people's attitude, people not enduring sound teaching, having itching ears and so on. And the fourth was the need to persevere, to do the work of an evangelist and to fulfill his ministry. And can I just remind you again that this is a letter written probably in Paul's last days. He is a prisoner. He speaks several times about his testimony, that news is spread through the palace guard. Share in the suffering of the gospel. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. He speaks of being in chains, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. So it's clear that he's under some restraint. He's in Rome, and the historians tell us that these were the times of the persecution by Nero, the Roman emperor, who some say caused a fire which made Rome burn, and he had to find an excuse and blame the Christians. And they suffered terrible fates. Some were doused in pitch and set alight to light the palace gardens. Others were fed to the lions in the Colosseum. And let's remember, when we see the historic sites in Rome, that they are places of great terror and persecution and hardship to many Christians in other ages. And Paul was expecting some kind of fate like that. A Roman citizen, it would have been a different fate, but he was expecting to be found guilty. And we read that he was on trial and he is arguing his case. He speaks later on in this chapter, which I'll touch on, God willing, next week, about his first trial, his first appearance. But tonight, we're going to look at what I consider to be the climax of this letter. The next section are all to do with personal requests to bring books and so on and lovely things. But tonight there is this climax to the letter after he has told Timothy many wonderful things he shared with him. And he is facing death, either by martyrdom — that's too posh a word — he was going to be executed, he was going to die. How did he view his position? I've asked myself this week these things. How do people face imminent and certain death? People that were locked up in the Tower of London, knowing that their cause was hopeless. What is going through their minds? People in death row in America, knowing that eventually, in time, inevitably, they will go to the chair, electric chair, or a fatal injection. How do people cope? How do they look to their lives, to death, to the future? A person in a hospital, perhaps with not long to live, how does that person, what thoughts go through our minds? Now tonight, I realise to speak of death can be sound, and particularly to young people, as being very morbid. Can I assure you, this is not a morbid message tonight. It's a glorious, triumphant message by the Apostle Paul. And I'll start by saying this. This is what he says in this climax. First of all, he says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering." What a strange thing to say. Not "I am going to die." Kenneth Taylor translates it in the Living Bible as, "My time has almost run out." Not sure that's a great translation of this, although I'm no Bible scholar in terms of the original languages. But there is the sense in what I've read of a very deliberate act. It's not "my time has come to an end, my life has come to an end. I am being poured out as a drink offering." What is he talking about? Well, it's the image, it's the picture of the Old Testament sacrifice. Numbers chapter 15, verses 1 to 12. Verse 5 says this: "With each lamb for the burnt offering or the sacrifice, prepare a quarter of hin of wine as a drink offering. Almost a gallon of wine was to be poured alongside or on top of the burnt offering. The burnt offering would be offered, that's the main offering, but there was also to be wine offered and poured out on the altar, something that accompanied the main offering." And Paul saw himself in this light, that he was accompanying the main offering, possibly thinking of the offering and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ as he died on the cross at Calvary. And Paul says that he is, in a minor way, also being sacrificed and sacrificing himself, being poured out then, this wine that is poured out. He says, "I'm not being killed. I am not losing my life. It isn't that my life is going to be taken. This would be an offering to God. My life poured out in death." In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17, it says that he has had one hearing. "At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength." His experience in the Roman court is this experience of offering himself. So when you read that, please think of the Old Testament. He also sees his death as a departure. He sees his death as a departure. "And the time of my departure has arrived. I am already been poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Have you stood on a ship leaving port? If you're on a ferry or on some cruise ship or some large ship, many people rush to the end of the ship, whichever end that is. I won't try and use nautical terms here. They rush to go on deck and to see what's happening down below. And it's quite interesting. You see, the men on the dock loosening the ropes. Ship does move, but shortly the ship starts to glide away from its mooring, from its anchor. The ropes are loosed. The departure is taking place. And in those days, of course, as they would leave the harbour, the wind would fill the sails and off the boat would go. Paul saw his life as a release, a departure, a leaving. Some commentators have said, well, perhaps he's thinking in terms of the prison door being opened, the departure from prison. I doubt it very much. The time of my departure, the end of my life, it's like this ship leaving the dock. And it's interesting that he says this time of my departure has come, because some translations have the season of my departure has arrived. Because the harbour wasn't suitable. In Acts chapter 27, we read this. Because the harbour was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbour of Crete, and spend the winter there. In other words, you couldn't, there were seasons for ships in those days to be in dock or to be out at sea. There were times when the winds would blow, the Euroclydon, the mighty storms. That was a time for the ship to be safely in harbour, the winter times. And Paul is saying, that time is over. The storms of my life, and now it's the season of my departure. I'm leaving the dock. My ship is sailing. He also reflects on his life as a fighter. He reflects on his life as a fight. Verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have fought the good fight. As a youngster, I loved to listen to a boxing match on the radio. Far more exciting on the radio than seeing it on television. And there were some amazing fights. I'd be up early in the morning. At school, we were convinced that Sonny Liston, that fearsome fight man, would decimate Cassius Clay or Muhammad Ali. And the early hours of the morning, Muhammad Ali won. There have been some amazing boxers, many in Wales, Tommy Farr and Calzaghe and others, and of heavyweight world champions, Rocky Marciano, undefeated, Sonny Liston, fearsome, Muhammad Ali, elegant and boastful, tenacious Joe Frazier, savage Mike Tyson. And in case you think I'm living in the past, there's Lennox Lewis, Anthony Joshua, David Haye, and others of the present time. Boxers, people fighting, people seeking to overcome the enemy. But there's one enemy none of them could overcome, and that is death itself. And one by one, they leave our sight. The Lord Jesus Christ defeated death. and his followers, believers in him, defeat death, having fought the good fight. Who are we fighting? What are we fighting for? Well, the Bible teaches us that there are three strands. We're fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's the world outside of us, people who are hostile to us, hostile to our faith. There's that which is going on inside us, our lusts, our failures, our pride, and so forth. We're fighting our own selfishness. But most of all, we're fighting the devil. The Apostle Paul says, again in his letter to the Ephesians, he says these words, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We have an enemy that is out to destroy us by one means or another. And Paul speaks of ways to combat him, of the things we need to do. And it has to do with the word of God and the shield of faith and so forth, and prayer. Sometimes those boxers that I mentioned were not a pretty sight. They'd be battered and bruised, but if they were champions, they would be successful. They would overcome. And the Apostle Paul was battered and bruised, stoned, dragged out of a city, left for dead. And then he gets up and he goes back into that very same place. And I love the verse where Paul and Silas are put in prison in Philippi, and they're singing hymns. At midnight, Acts 16, and they're told in the morning, you can leave. And Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned Roman citizens, and do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves." If you read the story, the elders of the city came and apologized, because this man stood his ground. And he describes it as the good fight. When I speak of those boxers, it's not a grand fight. It's not an exalted fight. It's not a spiritual fight. This is a spiritual fight. And just in case anybody misunderstands me, so unlike the Islamic idea of jihad, our Lord Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And Christianity is a peaceful faith. We preach love and forgiveness, but we are fighting a spiritual enemy. He also reflects on life as a race in verse 7. Life as a race. I have finished the race. People tell me that when you do a marathon, you hit a wall at some point, and then you have to have a second wind, or you go on, and well, there are all kinds of obstacles and difficulties and challenges in a marathon. But the marathon I'm thinking of here is the marathon of those Brownlee brothers. When Alistair Brownlee, the two brothers, were the two greatest triathletes in the world, and Alistair was about to win, and he turns and he sees his brother staggering and stumbling and about to fall in the distance. I'm sure you've all seen it. And what does he do? He goes back and says, "Come on." And he puts his arm around him and he half carries him to the finishing line. What's happening here? The Apostle Paul is at the finishing line and he's saying to Timothy, "Come on, follow my example. You too trust and preach the word, suffer hardship. Come on." He's looking back at him and encouraging him with every sinew of his being to do the work of an evangelist and to strain his way forwards. Philippians 3, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. When did Paul start this race? He started it just outside Damascus. He finishes it in Rome, where he is about to die. When did you start your race? Have you started it yet? Have you become a Christian? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus and heard the firing gun to set you off? And if you started it at school or college, or listening to a sermon or someone's testimony, or reading a book, are you still racing? Are you still pressing on? Are we still aiming for this glorious finish in the arms of the Lord Jesus? Are we doing all we can to please Jesus, to follow Jesus? Do we still love Jesus? Do we know that he is our Savior and he came to seek and to save that which was lost? Paul also reflects on the faith that he has kept. He says this, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Keeping the faith is a byword for steadfastness, isn't it? Kept the faith. Some of us have kept it to ourselves. But to keep the faith is to share and believe this great thing, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, against all odds, loved this poor sinner and gave himself for me. Kept the faith. A minister used to visit our family when I was young and a friend of my father's, and he would be asked, how are you keeping? And his answer always was, I am being kept. I am being kept. One of the people who puts it most wonderfully, it's never been surpassed, is Isaac Watts, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Preach the word, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. This week I went to a funeral of the Reverend Gordon MacDonald, and I was struck by the funeral card. It was a picture of Mr. MacDonald as a younger man holding a black sheep. He had a cap on, he was just like a Mid Wales farmer, and holding a little black sheep. And his son told the story of how they'd rescued this sheep. And I thought, what a fitting symbol. And for the man who sought the lost sheep, who would come to Llanbermair on a winter's night to speak and to evangelize and to testify to a few people. The Apostle Paul finally reflects on the future. Verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The righteous judge, perhaps compared to those who were listening to Paul's first defense, and perhaps weren't fair, weren't righteous, weren't just, but there is a righteous judge who will always get it right. And he reflects on this future, what is waiting for him, and it's stored up, it's laid up. He doesn't need to worry about it. It's the wreath of the one who's run the race. It's a wreath of righteousness. It's a crown of righteousness. It's an amazing prize. Are you and I going to receive this prize one day? Will we know what it is to have that wreath laid upon us? And it's a wreath of righteousness. As I meditated on this, I thought, is there anything more beautiful, more wonderful than holiness and righteousness? And we sinners, we can scarcely imagine what total purity means, what total righteousness, not a speck, no spot or stain at all. And I'm going to be given this, says Paul, from the righteous judge himself. And who is that righteous judge? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know from other passages that we receive his righteousness by faith. We read of the first Adam falling. First Adam, the only other man that was ever righteous or innocent at least in the garden, but he fell and failed, spoilt his inheritance. But there is a last Adam. The hymn writer says a second Adam to the fight and to the victory came. He's not the second Adam, he's the last Adam. And the Apostle Paul is constantly thinking of that day. Romans 2 verse 16, on that day. Romans 3 verse 10, he speaks of no one being righteous. No, not one. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because of sin. But then he says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, that's the work of Christ, leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, Adam's, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And he finishes this chapter in Romans, although the chapters are artificial, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you and I want eternal life, we have to be righteous. How can I be righteous? By believing in Jesus. I can't create a righteousness in and of myself. I am a sinner. I was born in sin. In sins, as David, my mother conceived me. But righteousness is given to us. And then we are to present our bodies, our members, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. It's all about righteousness. And just as we receive righteousness in Jesus Christ, we're to follow that righteousness and present ourselves to be righteous. But I was talking about the crown. I was talking about the wreath. Radiant righteousness. This sinner, the Apostle Paul, now in glory, fully accepted, at home in heaven. What does one do with the crown of righteousness? Charles Wesley had an idea. He said, till we cast our crowns before you, lost in wonder, love and praise. This isn't mine. I don't deserve this. This righteousness, it's all due to you, to the Lord Jesus. And the Apostle Paul adds, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, the day of his return, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Thank you, Paul. You've included us. You've included believers. You're not just thinking of yourself. You're like Alistair Brownlee. Come on, join me. Let's get you across the line. Are you in that group? All who have loved his appearing, I ask myself, is that his first appearing or his second appearing when he returns? Well, it doesn't matter, does it? Because if you loved his first appearing, you'll love his second appearing. To all who are awaiting, expectantly loving his appearing. Oh, what a climax to this letter. I'm being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing.